Now, I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke, and it's chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. We'll read quite a bit of the chapter, starting from verse 28. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, that is his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the demon threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now just down to verse 51, further down this chapter, verse 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now God will bless the reading of these verses from his word. Now when we preach the gospel of God's grace concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would want all who listen to understand some very basic things about the Lord Jesus. We would want each one to have a clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, that he is the divine Son of God. He is the one who was sent from heaven by God the Father, sent to be the Savior. I think that if a person is truly brought to understand exactly who the Lord Jesus is, and if you do believe that he is God's Son and that he was the one who was sent forth from heaven to be the Savior, if you truly believe and understand that, you will want to trust him. You will want to receive him as your own Savior. You can't be sure in your mind of such a basic truth about the Lord Jesus and then make the decision to reject him. If you truly appreciate who he is and why he came from heaven, then you would want to receive him as your Savior. And if there are those in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, you're still rejecting the one that God sent from heaven to be the Savior, then we would ask you tonight, do you believe that he is who he said he is? Do you believe the record of the Word of God, the Bible, concerning God's Son, God's well-beloved Son? The Scripture says that God the Father, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we would want everybody to have that understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. We would want everybody to understand what the Lord Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross, the salvation that he provided for all humanity, because he dealt with man's sin on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He shed his own precious blood to deal with our sin. We would want everybody to know and understand that God raised his Son from the dead on the third day, an indication that God the Father was fully satisfied with the work of salvation that the Savior accomplished on the cross. Scripture tells us, there's a verse at the end of Romans chapter 4, says of the Lord Jesus that he was delivered for our offenses, that is, delivered up to death, his death on the cross. He was delivered for our offenses, for our sins, the sins that we've committed before God. He was delivered to death for our offenses, but the verse says he was raised again for our justification, which indicates that we can be made right before God. We can be made fit for being with God in heaven if we are trusting in the risen Lord Jesus, the risen Christ who is today exalted, glorified in heaven at God's right hand. So we would want everybody to understand in relation to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we would want each individual who hears the message to clearly understand your own personal need of the Savior, your need of the Lord Jesus for your soul salvation, your need as a guilty sinner before God, your urgent need to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to receive the forgiveness of your sins and to be blessed with God's salvation. And so you have the opportunity again tonight to hear about these things, and we would want everybody to have an understanding of these basic things about the Lord Jesus. And what we've read here tonight from Luke chapter 9 tells us many of these fundamental things about who the Lord Jesus is. The last verse we read, verse 56, the Lord Jesus was speaking about himself. He says, "The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save." He came to save. The amazing truth that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came down from the glory of heaven, down to this earth, and he came to save sinners like you and like me. And he speaks of himself there as the Son of Man, a title of the Lord Jesus in relation to humanity. But this same chapter that we've read from also declares him to be the divine Son of God, his title in relation to God the Father. And we read the testimony of the Father when they were on that mountain, and the voice of the Father that was heard coming out of that cloud of glory, the Father's voice was declaring and bearing testimony, "This is my beloved Son," there in verse 35. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the Father gives that invitation to listen to what they were speaking about on that mountain, and we'll speak about that in a moment. So here is the one who is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was with his Father God from all eternity. But there came that moment of time when he came down from the glory of heaven, and he came into this world as the man Jesus. And we've read here in Luke chapter 9 this very significant occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus when he took three of his disciples Peter and James and John, and he took them up into a high mountain to pray, there in verse 28. We're not told the precise name or location of this mountain. We would understand it's in the northern region of the nation of Israel, right up close to where Israel borders with Syria and with Lebanon, right in that northern area. It might have been the mountain that's called Mount Hermon. But we usually refer to it by the name of the Mount of Transfiguration because of what took place on that mountain. Because this amazing event that took place, the external appearance of the Lord Jesus was very significantly altered and changed. And that is the meaning of the word transfiguration, a change in external appearance. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus on this mountain. So we refer to it as the Mount of Transfiguration. And the detail of that change is given in verse 29. The fashion of his countenance was altered, his face changed in a very significant way. His raiment, his garment, was white and glistening. And what was happening? The glory of the person of God's Son was being fully revealed on that occasion. And his face was shining with all the glory of heaven, the place that he'd come from. His garment was reflecting that bright glory and splendor of the one who is the divine Son of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus, God's Son, when he left heaven, when he left his Father's side to come into this world, he left that glory. He left that splendor. He left it once to come into this world, to come to a world of sin, a world that is populated by wicked, sinful men and women, just like ourselves. Why did he come? Why did he leave the glory of heaven to come to such a world as this? What was the purpose? What was his mission? Well, these verses that we've read, just two simple but hugely significant thoughts in relation to why the Lord Jesus came. Objective number one, he came to die. He came to die. There in verse 31, as the Lord Jesus was transfigured, changed in all the glory of heaven, in the way that we've been thinking, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they see that he's speaking with two men from Old Testament times, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the man God used to give the Old Testament law, Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets. And the Lord Jesus is speaking with these two men. And as I've already mentioned, the Father's voice is inviting us to listen to the conversation. This is my beloved Son, verse 35. Hear him, listen to him, listen to what they are speaking about. And it tells us that the subject of their conversation was that they spoke of his decease. That's his departure, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His death that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He came to die. He came to accomplish that death at Jerusalem and at the place called Calvary. There's no doubts, there's no uncertainty in the mind of the Savior about the fact that he was soon to accomplish his death. The place, it'll be Jerusalem. It will soon be about to be. And as to the certainty of it, the verse says it will be accomplished. They spoke of his decease, his departure, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. How significant that is. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, came down from the glory of heaven in order to die. The verse that was spoken on last week in the gospel meeting was particularly Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says in that verse of the Lord Jesus, he was made for a little time lower than the angels, speaking of him becoming a man. he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He came to give himself sacrificially in death. And we read verse 51, and it says there, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be received up. What is that speaking about? That is speaking about the fact that he will be received back up to heaven. At the end of this gospel in chapter 24, it tells us how the Lord Jesus was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he was parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And Luke, the writer of this gospel, who also wrote the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he writes that the disciples, as they were watching the Lord Jesus, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was received up, he was carried up, he was taken up into heaven, all referring to the ascension of the risen Lord Jesus back into heaven. And so here in verse 51 in chapter 9, the time was coming. The time was soon approaching when the Lord Jesus would be received back to heaven. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus knew that this was the mission that he had come to accomplish. We see his determination. We see his purpose. He steadfastly set his face. That speaks of one who has a determined purpose in his pathway. And for the Lord Jesus, that pathway was to go to the cross, to Jerusalem, to give his life. A verse in the Old Testament speaking about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50, it says, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking these words, he says, I was not rebellious. He says, I never turned back. I didn't turn back from that mission that I was given. He says, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And again, that speaks of a determined purpose that he would give his life on the cross. Scripture says in Philippians 2 that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he came with that purpose, that objective, to lay down his life, the death of the cross. It was always in the mind and the purpose of the Savior. He was always going to Jerusalem. If we keep reading in the Gospel of Luke, we get many verses that reference the fact that he's going to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31, speaking to his disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And you come to chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, and the Lord Jesus is near to the city of Jerusalem. He's ascending up to Jerusalem. He beholds, he sees the city, and he enters into the city of Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He came to die. But the second way of looking at this is something I think I've already said tonight. He came to save. He came to save. He came to be the Savior. That verse 56, the Son of Man, not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. He came to save men's lives, to save us from our sins. This one who came from heaven, he came to be the Savior. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to accomplish the work of salvation. So he came to die, and he came to save, and those two great objectives are inseparable from one another. because he accomplished them on the cross. His decease, his departure, his death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. At Calvary on the cross, he died. And at Calvary, it was the Savior who died. And he died there to save sinners. He came to die and he came to save. And we need to emphasize in the gospel that there is salvation for each sinner tonight. It's based entirely on the work of salvation that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross, his saving work that he finished there, his death, and also his subsequent resurrection. Without the death of Christ, there would be no salvation for sinners. And please understand and recognize this, that the life of Christ alone cannot save you. Trying to live like the Lord Jesus, trying to be the way that he was, the life of Christ is not what's going to save you. It is his death, his dealing with sin. That is what will save us from the penalty of our sin. And because of his death, there is a salvation that has been provided for each one. He came to die and he came to save. And it's at the cross of Calvary where those two great objectives meet. But I want to just think more about what happened at the cross. His decease, his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what he's speaking about. And those three disciples hear him speaking with Moses and Elijah. And that's what they're speaking about, his death. And you think about those two men, Moses and Elijah, and they were very important men in Old Testament scripture, and they're men who had interesting departures out of this world. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and he didn't die because of old age and his life weakened and faded away. Scripture says of Moses that at the age of 120, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He was still physically full of life. But God brought his life to an end because his service for God was over. And Moses was all alone in a mountain, Mount Nebo, with God. There was nobody else there. There was nobody, no other human being to bury Moses. Scripture tells us that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses had an interesting departure, an interesting death out of this world. And then for Elijah, an even more significant, remarkable event, because there was a day in the life of Elijah when he wanted to die. And we read about it in 1 Kings 19. And Elijah the prophet, he was fleeing from the wicked king Ahab and Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel. And Elijah was sitting under a juniper tree, and he asked God to die. He asked for himself for his life to end. And he says to God, "This is enough. Take away my life." Elijah wanted God to end his life. But that was not God's purpose for Elijah. God had something very different in view, because Elijah never saw death. And you read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, and he went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And there's a remarkable departure. There's something that could be spoken about at length. But there on this mountain in Luke chapter 9, it wasn't Moses' death that they were speaking about. It wasn't Elijah's departure. But they were speaking about something even greater. They were speaking about his decease, the Lord Jesus, his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Because it is the death of the Lord Jesus that is of so much more value than anything else. It is his death. And because of his work of salvation, that you can be saved tonight if you're in this meeting, still in your sins, still not saved. It is because of his death at Jerusalem that there is a salvation that's available for you. That's why the voice of the Father that was heard out of that cloud was saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The invitation to listen to what they were speaking about with Moses and Elijah. And they're not speaking about Moses' death, remarkable as it was. And they're not speaking about Elijah's departure out of this world, but they're speaking about a death that was still to be accomplished, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And when we think of these two men, Moses and Elijah, something that was common to both of them in their lives was that when they came to water, the waters parted from them and they were able to proceed on dry ground. An interesting thing that the scriptures tell us for both Moses and Elijah, completely separate incidents, but they both proceeded on dry ground. The waters were parted. So Moses, he was the man who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, the army of the Egyptians, are in close pursuit. And it seems that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are trapped because the Red Sea is in front of them and there's nowhere they can go. And Moses lifts up his rod and he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the waters of the Red Sea parted and all the people passed through the midst of the Red Sea. And the scripture says in Exodus 14 that they went forth on dry ground. There was a dry ground passage for Moses and the children of Israel. And then for Elijah, in that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2, before he was taken up to heaven, he's walking with the other prophet, Elisha, and they came to the River Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and he smote the waters of the River Jordan, and the waters were divided. And the two prophets, they went over on dry ground. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. So how interesting for both Moses and Elijah. They had that experience of waters being divided and there was a dry ground passage. But I want us to think about Calvary and think about the Lord Jesus. And this event that he's speaking about with Moses and Elijah. And I want us to understand that there were waters that the Savior passed through on the cross. And they were the waters of divine judgment for sin. And for the Lord Jesus, those waters were not divided. And for the Lord Jesus, there was no dry ground passage for the Savior at Calvary. And there's some verses in the Psalms that give us the words of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death on the cross. And the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul, and I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me, and the deep swallow me up." And the Lord Jesus is expressing there those deep waters of divine judgment that he passed through on the cross. And again in Psalm 42, verse 7, it says of the Lord Jesus, or he is saying this, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." The waves and billows of divine judgment for sin. And so for Moses and for Elijah, there was a dry ground passage, but for the Lord Jesus, he went into the waters of judgment. A few chapters further on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." A baptism speaks of being immersed in water. And that's how the Lord Jesus spoke about his death that he was going to accomplish. He would be immersed in those mighty waters of divine judgment. The judgment of a holy God passed over his holy soul when he made that sacrifice for sin at Calvary. He paid the price for man's sin. He accomplished the mighty work of salvation. I want everybody to understand what took place at the cross, paying the price for man's sin, and what the Lord Jesus suffered and endured and exhausted the wrath of a holy God. That's why he's the Savior. That's why you can come to him tonight and receive him as your Savior and have the forgiveness of your sins because of that work that he accomplished on the cross. We've been thinking here in Luke chapter 9 of how the fashion of his countenance was altered. His external appearance was changed. And it was a glorious change that took place on the mountain here. All the glory of heaven was shining forth from the face of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's another scripture that speaks about the Lord Jesus and when his external appearance was changed. And it's in relation to his death on the cross. And it's in the Old Testament in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It says of the Lord Jesus, because of what he would suffer at the cross, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, his appearance, what people could see of the Lord Jesus, it was marred more than any man. That's telling us that having suffered under the wrath of a holy God for man's sin, his countenance, his visage, his external appearance was so dreadfully altered that he was almost unrecognizable as a man. That tells us what he endured at the cross. That tells us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Scripture says that he who knew no sin, he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I want us all to have that understanding of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. But I want to finish this evening thinking about what the Lord Jesus did when he came down from the mountain and he heals the son of a father. The next day, verse 37, he comes back down the mountain. That's a remarkable thing, that the Lord Jesus came down from that mountain. On that mountain, he's experienced the glory of heaven. He's left the glory and splendor of heaven once to come down into this world as a man. On the mountain of transfiguration, he's experiencing that glory again. If the Lord Jesus had been thinking only of himself, he'd have gone straight back to heaven from that mountain as he appreciated again the glory of the place that he left. But of course, that was not the will of God for him. That was never his purpose. His purpose was to come back down from that glory for even for a second time in order to go to the cross. And this father of this son comes to the Lord Jesus, and the son is possessed of an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, and it's been destroying the life of this boy. And this father is desperate to help his son. And the father has already asked the disciples for help, and they weren't able, the disciples weren't able to help this father in relation to his son. And he comes to the Lord Jesus, verse 38, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And the Lord Jesus graciously responds to that plea for help. And he speaks in a general way, firstly, in relation to the lack of faith in people at that time, but we won't spend time looking at that. But there was a discussion that took place between the Father and the Lord Jesus. And we don't get all the details of it here in Luke chapter 9. But if we read in Mark chapter 9, we get more of the conversation that took place between the Father and the Son. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now that's a remarkable statement. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So the Lord Jesus firstly says to the Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you can have faith, then all things are possible. You know, the Lord Jesus would say that to you tonight if you're here and you're not saved. If you can believe, if you can place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved tonight. You can receive the salvation of your soul. So it's all dependent on faith. Scripture says without faith it's impossible to please God. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And then the Father responds to that and he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, it's almost like what we call a contradiction in terms. Or we have an English word, paradox. When you have two statements that seemingly can't both be true, because they're inconsistent statements. They don't agree with one another. But when you bring those two statements together in a paradox, then there's a meaning conveyed. There is actually some point being made. And so this man says, firstly, Lord, I believe. So there's a clear expression of faith. Lord, I have faith. But then he expresses a lack of faith. Help my unbelief. And if we put ourselves in the position of that man, he's looking for the help of the Lord Jesus to heal his son. He says, Lord, I believe. And I wonder if he's thinking this, Lord, I know you're the only one who can save my son. I believe that. He's addressing the Lord Jesus as Master and Lord. I think that this man, this father, he believed that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. I think he believed that he was the Christ. I think he believed that he was the Messiah for Israel. Lord, I believe. I believe these things about you. He believed that he was the Savior that God had sent. He had no doubts about the power, the ability of the Lord Jesus to heal his son. But maybe that father wasn't sure if the Lord Jesus was going to heal his son. Maybe he's just expressing that uncertainty, that apparent lack of faith. Help my unbelief. Perhaps he wasn't absolutely convinced that the Lord Jesus was about to heal his son. Well, let's just apply this in closing to the gospel tonight. Maybe you're here in this meeting, and in your mind and in your heart, you are saying something like this, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You've come to the meeting tonight to hear a message from the Bible. You've come to hear about the Lord Jesus. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. You've come to hear about the Lord Jesus who died for sinners on the cross. You know you're a sinner before God. You know that you need forgiveness of your sins if you're ever going to be in heaven with God. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You believe that God's Son is the one that the Father sent to be the Savior. And you're saying tonight, Lord, I believe. I know that Jesus is the Savior. I know that he's the one that you sent, God sent to be the Savior. But the great question, the urgent question is this. Are you going to take that personal step of faith and trust the Savior now? Or are you saying tonight to God, Lord, help my unbelief. I haven't taken that step yet. I know I'm still not saved. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I know that he's the one that you sent to die on the cross for sinners. I believe that he paid the price for man's sin on the cross. But you haven't taken that step of personal faith and received the Lord Jesus as the Savior. And you're saying to God tonight, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And we would say to you tonight, friend, don't turn away from the Savior tonight. Don't reject him. He is the only one that can save you. Don't leave this hall tonight still in your sins, still not saved. The Lord Jesus, he's a gracious Savior. He graciously healed that father's son, and he'll graciously save you tonight if you come to him. If you're truly seeking salvation, he will help you. He will draw near to you, even as you sit at the close of this meeting. And the Savior says to you tonight, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And he promises, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So may you come to the Savior tonight, the one who accomplished that decease, that departure at Jerusalem, to make salvation available for each one.